You know, holiness is not a word that we hear a lot about in our everyday lives. And we don't sit around and have lunch with our coworkers and talk about holiness. And it's not on the evening news or favorite TV shows. We don't tweet, you know, our friends, you know, hashtag holiness. You know, we never talk about holiness. This word is never discussed on our college campuses or middle or high school classrooms, except maybe as an object of ridicule. Neighbors certainly don't stand across their fence smoking and joking and talking about holiness. But if we look in our Bibles, we find that this idea is the most fundamental truth about God. And that is that God is a holy God. We're starting a new series on the attributes, the characteristics, the essential nature of God. And so in the next several weeks, we're going to remind ourselves about who God is and what he is like. I love what A.W. Tozer said. He says, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I believe he said that there is scarcely an error and failure in applying Christian ethics to life that cannot be traced back finally to imperfect thoughts about God. He said, if we would bring back spiritual power in our lives, which I think a lot of us would really like, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. Isn't that interesting? Why does Tozer ask that question? Why does he say, what we think about God is the most important thing about us? I think it's because if you don't see God for who he is, then you will tend to struggle with the idea that God is going to be good to you. And you will believe that your ideas and your plans and the way you've chosen to live your life will be better than the life that God can give you. Even if you live as a nice person, even if you're a moral person, and unfortunately, you may succumb to the temptation that Noel talked about in the last series that he did on the armor of God, that God is not ultimately good to you, and you somehow know better for yourself than he. And so my hope is that in this series, we can connect with biblical truth, with the idea of how that truth makes a difference in your life and my life. You see, there's no other way to know God than to understand who he is as he is revealed in the scriptures, especially how we see God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, not long after I became a Christian, follower of Jesus, the sheer weight of what had actually happened to me in my salvation was just beginning to dawn on me. It was the middle of my junior year, Iowa State University. I was living in the dorms on the top floor of Friley Hall. And one cold January night after pretending to study, right, I couldn't sleep. I was tossing and turning, staring at the ceiling, and I finally decided to get up. It was probably around 3 in the morning. And I got out of bed, and I grabbed a coat, and I went down 5 flights of stairs because back in those days there was not an elevator, and went out into the cold, crisp January night. And the air was motionless and still. In fact, nothing was moving. And we understand that on really cold January nights here in Michigan. Same thing. Nothing was moving. No cars, no breeze. It was very quiet. And I walked through the arch out into Lincoln Way. Lincoln Way is the main street that runs there in campus town. And I headed across that street to this beautiful, huge stone Methodist church that had a small chapel attached to it. And back in those days, that chapel was open 24 hours a day. That's not true today, unfortunately. But back in those days, it was open all the time. And I walked in and I sat down and I didn't turn on the lights. I just sat in the back pew and I waited until my eyes adjusted to the dark. And what was driving me not to sleep was part of a message that I had heard earlier that day. You see, back in those days at Iowa State, we had Bible teachings every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, from noon to 1 o'clock every day. And so I could go in to these Bible studies and listen to speakers teach about the scripture. It was really a great way to start my Christian life. Every day, hearing teaching about the Word of God. And the teaching that day that I had heard was on the creation, and the speaker was quoting Augustine. Augustine is probably one of the top 10 theologians that has ever lived, if you don't know who he is. Obviously, he's not alive anymore. And in the creation account in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was what was... in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I was getting John 1:1, and anyway. And Augustine said something like this. I don't have the quote exactly, but it said something like this. The only description the scripture gives as to the how of the creation, it talks only about the power of God's word. And as a very young believer, you see, I'd never thought about that before. And I wondered, what must it have been like when God said, let there be light, right? And then all of a sudden, everything changes. And the lights come on, and the darkness retreats, and the earth and the sun and the universe begin to teem with energy. And that which was not, all of a sudden, there it is. Life is everywhere. All this by the sheer power of a verbal command. And you see, the Word of God there in Genesis was blowing my mind, sitting in that little chapel, cold January night at 3 a.m. This God, who is also called the Creator, had taken up residency in my body the moment that I believed, and I thought to myself, how can this be? Remember Jesus in the New Testament? By the sound of his voice, he could calm a storm. He could drive out the demons. He could raise Lazarus from the dead. The power, you see, that is unleashed when God speaks brings something out of nothing, brings life out of something that was dead. That, you see, is the character of God. Early in my Christian life, began reading the Bible for the first time in my life because I didn't even have a Bible until I became a Christian, and I was struck by the God that I met in the Old Testament scriptures. In all my going to church as a kid, you see, I'd never really heard about this God that I saw in the Old Testament. I heard caricatures about him, but I had never really read it for myself and understood. I just listened to the caricatures and thought they must be true. I thought about the God who opens up the earth and he swallows all those who rebel against Moses. And I'm thinking, whoa. I thought about the God, you know, who sends a flood and he inundates an entire globe, killing all but one family in this rebel world. And I'm thinking, wow. The God who had a mountain called Sinai, and he told the people, you know, about this mountain that shook with lightning and thunder, and he says, don't come near this mountain and touch this thing or you're going to die. And I thought to myself, if I'm going to follow this God, if I'm going to be a Christian, then I better take this thing seriously, because this God means business. You see, what I was discovering about God was the fact that he is a holy God. Holiness means that God is completely unique. He is different from any one of us. He is different from all of creation. You see, he was never created, right? He always was. He always will be. He is a God. One of his characteristics is eternality. He is eternal. And all of us in this room and everything that we see, even when we leave, we get in our cars and we drive and we see the highways and the trees and the sky, everything else has been created, but not God. He is different. Another thing about his holiness is that he cannot tolerate even the presence of evil. In Exodus 15, Moses says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? You are majestic, he said, in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. That word awesome can also be translated terrible. In the Old Testament, people would think of God and they would think of his terrible, unbelievable, shocking deeds. You see, once we understand the holiness of God, it really helps us appreciate the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God that's displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, that even though God cannot tolerate the presence of evil in Christ, get this, in Christ, God willingly chose to become that evil. He became sin because he is also a God who is just. And in his justice, it allows him then to be loving. It is in understanding the holiness of God that we see that God's love is not cheap. It cost him everything that he had. It cost him his only son, the life of his only son. Every person in Scripture who has encountered the holiness of God reacts in fear and trembling. Moses, when he was confronted with the burning bush there in Exodus chapter 3, says that he was afraid, and the first thing that he wanted to do was cower and kind of hide his face and turn his face away from the holiness of God. When Jacob met God, you can read about this in Genesis 28, when he met God at Bethel, he said, I was afraid. When Peter saw Jesus calm the storm, you know, with a word in the Sea of Galilee, it says all of the disciples reacted they were very much afraid. You can imagine, you know, Jesus in the prow of the boat says, hush. And the sea is completely calm, not a ripple. And all the disciples are going, who is this guy? You know, I think the most impressive passage in the entire Bible that brings out this attribute of God has to be Isaiah chapter 6, when God called Isaiah to be his prophet. And last November, James Granger and also our church planting resident, Joe Swords, taught, both of them taught on the book of Isaiah as we were going through the series on the prophets. And I want to expand on this one encounter with God that concerns his holiness in Isaiah chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, you can flip it open. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him, notice the word above, stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. Weird. And one called to another and said, you see, one called to another. They're, you know, it's like they're across the room from one another. One calls to another and the other calls back. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is Isaiah, this is the first thing that he says. He's here in the throne room, and he goes, woe is me! I'm lost! Why does he say that? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. What happens on an altar? Sacrifice. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And then I said, and this is Isaiah, and it's like he's leaping up and he says, here I am, send me. Now I want us to look at the detail of what's going on in this passage, because I think it displays that God is a holy God. It starts out with this phrase in verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died. Why is that phrase even brought to our attention? What difference does that make? You see, Uzziah was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah after Israel split into two different sections. And he was of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. He was chosen as king as a 16-year-old boy. Can you imagine that, parents, having your 16-year-old boy chosen to be the king? Oh, no. Please don't do that here, God. If you were to grow up in Jerusalem, I mean, think about it. When you were born, there he is. When you went to high school, he's still there, Uzziah. When you go to college, he's still the king. When you get married, he's still the king. When you have kids, he's still the king. When your kids begin to have kids, and you're grandpa, grandma, Uzziah is still the king. Can you imagine having a president for 52 years? Oh my. King Uzziah was a great king for Israel. He was schooled by Zechariah in the fear of the Lord. God gave this king success after success. He had a standing army and he defeated the enemies of Israel over and over and over. But there came a point in time after King Uzziah had grown in prosperity, grown in popularity, grown in power, where he chose to do one little thing. Just one little, almost seemingly insignificant thing. And this thing was, according to the scripture, to be done only by the priests in the temple. The book of the law reserved it only for the priests. It seemed so little of a thing when you think about how much he had done for the nation of Israel for 52 years. You know what it was? He went into the temple, and he lit a little candle, lit a little incense to burn. You see, burning incense in the temple was a way to worship God. He probably thought that day, you know, there aren't any priests around here. You know, I don't know where they are. I'm smoking, you know, union break. I don't know what it was. Maybe just this time, you know, I'm going to light the little candle, light my little incense. Huh? What was the real issue there? Well, the real issue was what can happen to any of us after we've had 52 years of success, right? We get proud. We think we're all that. It says in the account of this in 2 Chronicles, where you can read a little bit more about it in verse chapter 26, it says, when he was strong, Uzziah, he grew proud to his destruction. If you read on in that account, you see that God struck him down that very moment with leprosy until the day that he died. Now, don't you think, I was thinking, now if I was Uzziah, however you say his crazy name, if I was that dude, I would be tempted to say, God, what are you doing? After all that I've done for you, after I protected your people from all their enemies, after giving my entire life to serve your people all these years, why? Do you ever feel that way? See, here's the further tragedy. Uzziah's leprosy prevented him from even entering the outer courts of the temple there for the rest of his life. I mean, think about it. He was banned from worship. Why? Because whenever a person in leprosy in the land of Israel would come up to the gates of the outer court, all the people would say, no, and they would yell, unclean, unclean, and everybody would move away from that person. They're like, whoa, you know, leper, you know, it's just, you know, talk about profiling. It wasn't long before Uzziah, the great king, died. And that day was a day of national mourning. It was a time when all of Israel stood in awe of the holiness and even the terror of God, because God would not tolerate sin among his people. Even someone so popular and successful as the revered king Uzziah. And so the very moment that that happened, God called Isaiah. And Isaiah was trembling along with all the rest of the people with this certain dread. In the year King Uzziah died. You see, that's why this phrase is significant. All of Israel was on edge. This was God's moment to grip the life of Isaiah. How did he do it? First thing he said is, I saw the Lord. And I want you to notice that Lord is used two different ways in this passage. Lord is spelled with lowercase letters and all uppercase letters. There's two ways that you see it if you have an ESV Bible. And both of those ways of spelling, it means two different Hebrew words are used. Two different titles, names of God are used there. And you'll notice that the second word translated Lord is in all caps, if you do have an ESV Bible. And this word translated Lord in Hebrew, we in English would say Yahweh. It is the sacred name of God. It's not a title, it is his name. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, God said, just like the song we were singing a little bit earlier, I am who I am, which translated would be Yahweh. Exodus chapter 3, it says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations, God said. This is the name that was protected in the Ten Commandments. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. I like what R.C. Sproul said. He said, if you were writing a constitution to an emerging nation and you could only have 10 laws, would you include as one of the laws the prohibition against the irreverent use of the name of God? I mean, that sounds almost silly to us today. In the New Testament, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, Jesus taught them an example of a prayer that we call what? The Lord's Prayer. Why don't we say the first two lines together? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus is saying that the first thing that we should pray is that the name of my Father should be reverenced because it is, we all say the word hallowed, that is the word holy. It is to be regarded as holy. If we are to pray that, we need to understand his holiness. Now, do we live in a culture today where we regard the name of God as holy? No. Media, music, movies, whatever, uses the name of God in very flippant, cavalier, casual ways. We don't have this sense in our culture that God is holy. But there is no way that you can be a person gripped with the majesty and the holiness of God and be flippant about how you live your life in his name. Do you see what I'm saying? The first word translated back in verse 1 is the word with the capital L with lowercase O-R-D. That is the word Adonai, which means one who is absolutely sovereign over all. It means a couple of other things, but essentially that's what it means. And there's an irony here. Isaiah is essentially, he's essentially saying, not only is God sovereign over all earthly power and all earthly kings, and here we are, and the king is dead. It's a time of transition. His name is also Yahweh. His name is not to be treated lightly. He is the sovereign, and he is to be respected as one who is holy. And then it says the train of his robe filled the temple there. You can imagine being Isaiah in the temple. His clothing is so magnificent. I mean, the robe didn't just come off the, you know, off the temple down onto the floor, or off the throne down onto the floor. No, it filled the great expanse of the temple so much so that the seraphs, it said, had to be above because they had no room on the sides. These creatures, they're explained as having six wings. Yeah, two covered his face, two they covered his feet, two he flew. I mean, it's a graphic description of a being whose whole purpose is to minister to God in some way. It's kind of a bizarre picture, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of weird. I suppose we'll meet these dudes. I wonder if they talk. I wonder if they can speak English, you know, when we get to heaven. We go, woo, you know, you're, wow. And they have six wings. I'm thinking, why do they have six? They only need two to fly. Interesting to think about, two were used to cover their faces. Isn't it an amazing thing to consider that even the angels in heaven need to cover their face from the brightness and the glory and the holiness of God? Remember Moses went up on the mountain to meet God? And you know, this is, you know, after they got out of Egypt, and he asked God for the big, big, big request. He'd seen the 10 plagues. He'd seen the Jewish slaves, get out of Egypt and escape. He saw the Red Sea swallow up Pharaoh's army, and now he asks God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your holiness face to face. What did God say to Moses? You remember? He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to make a place down there in that little rock, and you can climb down into it, and I'll walk by so that you can see my back, right? But my face you cannot see. Don't you know that nobody can see my face and live? You can enjoy my presence, but you cannot see me. And so Moses, for just a second, got to peek at the back of God. Do you remember what happened to Moses after that? His face began to shine. His countenance began to glow, so much so that he had to cover his face when he came down off the mountain. Since he had been in the presence of God, he did not want to frighten the people. Remember when the shepherds at the birth of Jesus saw the angels, and the scripture said the glory of the Lord shone all about. What was the reaction of the shepherds? Remember? It said they were sore afraid in the King James Version. Sore afraid. Yep. That's what they were. Well, they were seeing a light show, you see, that no one had seen for thousands of years in the generations of Israel. You see, when God shows his holiness, when he shows his glory, it is overwhelming, and even the angels have to cover their faces. And now we get to the most important thing about these seraphs. It's their message. They cry out back and forth among themselves. You know, one side cries out, the other side cries back. We understand that as Spartans, don't we? When we go to football stadium, you know, it's go green. Yeah, we get that back and forth. This is what they're doing, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. You and I, these days, we can read that 1,000 times and never really understand what's going on there, because in Hebrew, when something is repeated, it gives a stronger emphasis. Example of Jesus would be when he would say things like, truly, truly, I say to you. Yeah, truly, truly. It's the word amen. Amen, amen, I'm going to say to you. In other words, so be it, so be it. What I say, absolute. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. These angel beings, they don't say that God is holy. They're not satisfied with saying that God is holy, holy. No, they say God is holy, holy, holy. Three times. This is the only time in all of Scripture that an attribute of God is elevated to the third degree here on earth. It's the only time. There's only one other time, and that's in the book of Revelation, and that's up in heaven. Think about that. The Bible does not say that God is love, love, love. The Bible does not say that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. The Bible doesn't say he's grace, 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 but it does say that he is holy, holy, holy. That's where the emphasis is to be in our lives. He is a holy God. As the seraphim are shouting back and forth to each other, it says the foundations of the thresholds are shaking. I mean, think about being inside the temple. If you can imagine this, the doors are massive. They're 18 feet tall. They are covered with brass. They're hung on these timbers that are hewn out of massive trees. And it says, it just says that the voice of God, they literally were shaking and trembling. Isaiah's all this is going on. Think about it. I mean, the doors are shaking, the robe, and the seraphs are crying out, holy, and there's smoke, and he goes, ah! Woe is me! I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I've got a dirty mouth. And I live with all these people. They all have dirty mouths. I think it's interesting, Isaiah saying that. He's the great prophet that was used not only to preach salvation to the nation of Israel there in Judah, but also to the whole world. I think the point is this. Isaiah never, never knew who he was until he found out who God was. And that happened when he saw God in his holiness. And he realized he was unclean. He was exposed. He couldn't hide anymore. He couldn't pretend anymore. He couldn't fake it anymore. Because in the presence of the Holy One who had just punished the great King Uzziah with leprosy and death, and there he was. So you can imagine being in that temple room. But then God did a most amazing thing, didn't he? in grace and mercy, he forgave Isaiah. He comforted Isaiah. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar of sacrifice. He touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your unclean lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And in an act that points to Jesus as clearly as anything in the entire Bible, what do we see here? We see God taking the initiative toward a man who was as good as dead. The seraph purified Isaiah by taking from the altar of sacrifice. He touched Isaiah in the very spot of his repentance. That is an amazing picture. This is exactly how any person comes to Jesus today. God takes the initiative. We don't. We don't move toward him. He moves toward us. He does the choosing. We don't choose. God offers by his grace and undeserved mercy a forgiveness that is out of the reach of any one of us if it were up to us to somehow live a good enough life in order to merit our salvation from a holy God. Are you kidding me? The only thing that I have to offer God in my salvation is my own sin. Oh. When we see who God is, we see the glaring difference between his holiness on the one hand and our worthiness on the other. Isaiah saw how utterly undeserving he was of God's attention and God's grace toward him. This is the central theme of the Bible. In his sinfulness, man is utterly helpless before a God who is holy. But in God's mercy, and God does for man what man cannot do for himself. God literally humbles himself. Think about this. This holy God who shakes the timbers. He humbles himself to the point of becoming like one of us, so that a human death can cover our sin. And I love Isaiah's response. This forgiveness, this atonement, this grace from God. It's fascinating to think about this. Here is Isaiah in this one instant of time there in the temple, in this whole wild situation that was going on in front of him. He has been transformed from one who stands in terror and dread, right, to one who is drawn to and attracted to and who desires to worship this exact same God openly without shame. He said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And it's like Isaiah, it's like he just leaped up off the floor and he said, here I am. Use me, send me. And that's the message of what the Bible is all about. It's how God bridges the gap between who he is and who we are. God did that by becoming a man. He put on human flesh so that he could die a human death. And Jesus' blood completely, utterly satisfies the wrath of a holy God toward your sin and toward my sin. The moment that we believe. And as a result of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, it is almost shocking to think that sinful human beings can now be forgiven and be brought into the presence of the holiness of God. Not prostrate, say this right, not lying on the floor, but with their eyes wide open, with their hands lifted up, standing. Not cowering in fear, standing, it says in the book of Romans, in his presence. Our worthiness to enter God's holiness comes exclusively through Christ changing our unworthiness into his righteousness. Isn't that awesome? I want to take you back to A.W. Tozer's quote from the beginning. What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us, you see. You see why you need to understand God and His holiness? If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, forget all of our hang-ups and all the little things that bother us and all the little sufferings that we go through. If we were to do that, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. And my hope and prayer is that all of us would see God for who He is in His holiness, high and lifted up. If you don't have Christ in your life, what does this mean for you? I would encourage you to embrace what He has done for you, that you will never be able to do for yourself. You'll never be able to be good enough to be accepted into the holiness of God apart from repentance and trust in what Jesus has done for you. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Repent like Isaiah and allow God to cleanse you from all of your sin. That's your response. If you do already have Christ in your life, thank Him that His righteousness gives you your identity. You are in Christ. You are clothed with the righteousness of God. That's how He sees you when you wake up in the morning. That's how He sees you after you have a bad attitude looking out the window toward your neighbor who has messed up your backyard fence. He sees you in Christ. He sees you clothed with Christ's righteousness. And He gives you the privilege of being in His family. Thank Him that you were allowed to wake up and live yet another day for Him. Live for Him instead of yourself. Get over your petty little selfishness and live for this holy God who in an instant could say, "It's over." My hope is that all of us would remember what we really deserve apart from forgiveness. And then we would respond like Isaiah, right? "Here I am. Here I am. I don't deserve this grace. Send me. Use me. Whatever. Whenever. However. Wherever. I'm yours. I want the way that I live the rest of my life to show how grateful I am that in your holiness, you didn't smote me. You allowed me to live. You chose me. And you gave me the faith to believe in your Son. You gave me mercy. You gave me a chance. Don't let me mess this up. Here I am. Here I am. Use me." I got to tell you, one of the first times I ever heard a message given on holiness was a very young Christian. And I was sort of trembling as I was listening to the teacher explain about the holiness of God. And I was very thankful. Whew. Somehow, why would God choose me? Blech. I'm so thankful. But as he was speaking on holiness, he was also talking here about Isaiah. And he said, and I'm not going to ask you to do this, but this is what he said at the time. He said, "If you really are thankful, and if you really want to say, along with Isaiah, 'Here I am, use me. Here I am, send me,' then I want you to stand up." That's what he said. And then he just waited. He said, "If you really believe that you're really grateful and you want to use your life different than you ever thought that you would ever use it before, then I want you to stand up." And I thought to myself, oh man, this is so weird. But I stood up and I thought, all right, count me in, I'm up. I shut my eyes and went, "Oh, okay." About 70% of the people in that room stood up. That was 30 some odd years ago today, and I can tell you almost every one of those people are going strong for Jesus today. Yeah. What would happen if I asked you all, if you really want to say, Here I am, use me. If that's you, would you stand? Would you say to God, all right, it's going to be different from now on out. I'm not going to whine and moan about all the little sufferings that I go through, because that's just part of life. And if you call me to do something completely different, I'll do it. Wherever, whenever, however, even if I don't know how, I'll figure it out. Figure it out with other people who want to do this for God too. I'm going to live my life in such a way that God's holiness is revered by how I choose to live. Wow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I've mentioned this to you all week long, I feel very inadequate when I'm trying to describe your holiness. But I thank you, Lord, that even though you are a holy God, you're different from us. You cannot even you can't be even near the presence of evil. I thank you that you chose me. I thank you that you initiated in my life. I thank you that you're the one that gave me the faith to believe. And I thank you now that my identity is in the righteousness of Christ that you have clothed me with. And you have forgiven me. You've touched me with that hot coal from the altar of sacrifice and said, your sins are atoned for. I pray that every day that I wake up in the morning and I realize, oh my, I'm not dead, I pray that I would say, here I am. Send me today. Use me today. Pray for anybody in here that doesn't know you, that they would see you, Lord, in your holiness, that they would understand that you have done in Christ what they could never do for themselves. And instead of trying to be a good person, they would cease and desist from that idea. And they would say with Isaiah, woe is me, and repent. And put their faith and trust in you. Pray for those of us that know you. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves in our identity in Christ and to say, here we are. Whatever it takes, we're going to live for you for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.